As I said earlier, our theme for today is persisting. I wonder what stories or images come to mind when you hear the word persisting. Well, perhaps, I know I was just talking to my brother out in Manitoba and they were getting some more snow, so I think a crocus breaking through the snow would be an image of persisting. Perhaps a cartoon that I had on my wall for many years, Never Give Up, a frog is being swallowed by a heron and he's grabbing the throat to make sure he doesn't get swallowed. There's persistence, never giving up. Or one that I hadn't seen before that I came across was a mouse determined to get that piece of cheese, delicious cheese, out of the trap, and so he had strapped on the helmet and he was going to be persistent, he was going to get that. Well, for me, some of the most powerful images and stories of persistence that come to mind actually are from our brothers and sisters in South America in the country of Colombia. Just over a year ago, I had a privilege of traveling to Colombia as part of a learning tour organized by our Relief and Development, International Relief and Development Agency, known as Mennonite Central Committee, or for shorthand, MCC. The delegation, made up of pastors and leaders from across the country, went in primarily two areas. One area was the western province of Chocó, where the majority of Mennonite Brethren churches in Colombia are located, since Mennonite missionaries went there first by boat. And we saw the kind of boat that they would have traveled in, and they went to the city of Ismina 66 years ago. Chocó is the most economically, politically, and probably spiritually neglected area of the country. It's difficult to get to, and it's tropical jungle. It has been subjected to overmining and destructive resource extraction practices that have ravaged the environment. We saw evidence of that all over, and displaced entire communities. This tropical and largely unmonitored area has especially become a choice location for the drug cartel and the growing of illicit crops, especially coca, which is for cocaine. And we learned from pastor farmers like Rutilio and Javes, who they definitely do double duty. They're both pastors, and yet they are agriculturalists and invest a lot of their time. And we learned from them how hard it is to be an honest farmer in the Chocó, where bananas, you can grow bananas and you get 35 cents a kilogram. Or you can grow cocaine and get $1,000 a kilogram. And when you're trying to eke out a living, it's hard to be honest. We heard and therefore saw how churches and MCC worked together with local farmers to establish their own rice processing plant. And it was with pride that they showed us and told us the stories. But we heard firsthand stories of God-given courage and perseverance in the face of overwhelming obstacles and intimidation by drug lords who wanted their vaccine money. That is about $8,000 worth to make sure that they survived and that their project went ahead. And the second area we visited was in Colombia's capital city of Bogota, a city of about 8 to 10 million people, a very modern city. We traveled to the outskirts of Bogota, to the slum village of Cazuca, where several hundred thousand people have made their home. 90% of the people who live there used to live on their own farms and in their own villages before being displaced by the violence and greed of drug lords and paramilitary groups. Cazuca is a place where these displaced people from around the entire country gather for the safety, supposed safety of being close to a city at least, and trying to start over. And it is a place where God called a young, middle-class couple from Bogota to go and plant a church there over 11 years ago. David and Marina, those of you who have been around here, the faces and names will be familiar. They and their children, Ian and Aisha, have encountered many, many obstacles along the way. I just want to show you a short video. It was made about a year ago that I think gives us a little bit of a window into some of the challenges and also blessings of their work there.
Hemos encontrado en este caminar que llevamos como obstáculos que es muy difícil trabajar en contextos como estos porque a veces la gente, la familia daña lo que hemos hecho con los niños. Nos duele porque... So, me tocaron ver. Tenemos testimonio como el de Jacinto, que que no quería estudiar, quería solamente estar en la calle. Y comenzamos a trabajar con él, 3 años estuvo con nosotros. Y cuando sale, sale llorando, queriendo estudiar más, pero aquí, porque como hemos dicho, el centro es un centro para ellos, algo integral donde ellos no solamente vienen a estudiar, sino aprender valores, principios, y salen amando el estudio, los principios y un cambio de vida diferente.
A veces yo estaba acá, mandaba tareas de inglés y no las entendía, y él me decía tarde, y yo, ¿ahora qué vamos a hacer y qué vamos a hacer? Vamos para el de Jordan. Vamos para el de Jordan, y para aquella la hora que uno fuera, ella lo atendía a uno amablemente, le explicaba las tareas. Lo mismo Daniela y Erika, para que ellas son unas personas muy amables, muy cariñosas. Son unas personas que tratan de ayudar a las personas que lo necesitan. Pues a mí me ha servido mucho el proyecto en lo personal, porque he aprendido muchas cosas. He aprendido cómo controlarme con mis hijos, porque a pesar de que yo soy una persona, pues me considero pasible, ellos me sacan muy rápido la piedra. Sobre todo con este caballero que está aquí sentado, porque, ay, Dios mío, es cosa seria.
Testimonio de las mamás, testimonio como que no sabían ni leer ni escribir. Y ahorita están trabajando con nosotros porque la hemos motivado a eso, a estudiar, a que lo hagan no solamente por los hijos, sino por la autoestima de ellas mismas, que se superen.
Say just a little bit more about that later, and how our plans are. Hopefully that David will be here within 2 or 3 weeks. But anyone who has ever started a project or assignment knows it is persisting until the work is finished that can prove to be the hardest of all. As one woman put it, the easiest part of being a mother is giving birth. The hardest part is showing up for it every day. Over the weeks leading up to Easter, we have been looking at a number of spiritual disciplines that we find in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. We've looked at fasting, giving, praying, lightening up, balancing. Earlier in Jesus' sermon, he gave some corrective and illustrative teaching on the subject of prayer in chapter 6. The main corrective teaching needing in the context of Jesus' day was the abuse of public prayer. In other words, there was a lot of public prayer among all kinds of people. Prayer that was being done for show, like photo ops and public appearances celebrities and politicians do in our day to make sure that people know that they care about their community. Now, I'm not saying all of it done for that reason, but a lot of it is. But that is, I don't think, the same corrective when it comes to prayer that we need for the most part in our day. The main problem in our day, at least in our cultural context, is not so much that there is a widespread misuse of prayer, but rather that prayer is so missing or marginal. There's hardly any to misuse. I mean, I can't imagine any. Can you imagine a politician or celebrity eager to have a photo op or a sound bite of them praying in public? No, I can't either. So what corrective is most needed in our day, at least in our cultural context? You know, I began to think of what Jesus did on Palm Sunday, that it's closer to the kind of corrective that we need. Now, just to be clear, I'm not talking about the riding into Jerusalem on a donkey part of Palm Sunday, but what Jesus did after that. Do you remember what he did after that? He went somewhere. The Gospels tell us that he entered into the temple courts and he began to drive out those who had crowded prayer out of the place with business and busyness, making it virtually impossible for Gentiles to find a place to pray, let alone hear themselves pray or find a setting that was conducive and inviting to prayer. Jesus' impassioned words rang out were, "My house will be called a house of prayer." And I'm beginning to see how the fact that I can't remember myself ever once in all my years in working at the church referring to a church as, "Oh, that's the house of prayer." Why not? That's an indictment, I feel, at least against me, of a problem that needs correcting. So I think Jesus' additional instructions on prayer that he gives later on in chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount are just what I need, just what we desperately need, especially in our context. You know, James, who would follow after him, and many of the things James says in his letters are very much like the Sermon on the Mount, put in his own words. He said, James said, you do not have because you do not ask God. I wonder, where do you think James learned about the importance and prominence that he gave to prayer? Any guesses? Jesus. I think that's where he learned it, by hanging out with Jesus. You see, for Jesus, prayer isn't monochrome. You know, I was in the printer this week and had the option, monochrome. That's just like grayscale, right? Or full color. For Jesus, prayer is multicolored. It is rich. It is vital in its intensity and its diversity. And thus, Matthew 7, verse 7, begins with a trilogy, actually, of words for prayer. Let's read these verses. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. Those who seek, find. And those who knock, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. You know, the first thing that to notice, to observe, is this in this ask, seek, knock trilogy, is that for Jesus, prayer is active and continuous. It's not passive and sporadic. In Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus immediately follows it up with the story of a man awakened at sleep at midnight by a desperate neighbor demanding, pounding on the door, demanding that he get up and give him some bread so he can give proper hospitality to a guest that has arrived late. Prayer requires risk, boldness, persistence. It is those who keep on asking. That's the verb tense here. And those that receive, it is those who keep on seeking that find. God opens to the door to those who keep on knocking. Now, why would Jesus tell us to be persistent? Why would he encourage various levels of intensity? Do you notice the different level of intensity, right? Ask, seek, knock. That word is used often of knocking on a door or pounding in nails. It's more intense. Why would he do that? Well, I think in part because it's easy for us to assume that divine delays in answer to prayer, we may think that maybe God is reluctant to grant our request. You know, as a parent, sometimes I'm like, I'm not really sure about that one. But Jesus seems to suggest that lack of persistence in our prayers and, oh, it must not be God's will, that kind of mentality, which can be a result of bad theology. It's not understanding that some of the reasons or causes of longer than expected waiting times are not that it isn't necessarily God's will. You see, in the time of waiting, we can learn patience. Not everything, things haven't come together always to have it right away. And the intensity level of our desire is put to the test. You know, kids can come and ask you. No can be fairly easy. And sometimes, boy, they are really persistent because the intensity of that desire is so great, right? See, God, through Jeremiah, told the exiles in Babylon, you will seek me and you will find me. When? When you seek me with all your heart. Remember Jesus' words back in Matthew 5, verse 6, when we looked at the Beatitudes? It is those, he said, who hunger and thirst for righteousness that will be satisfied. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we are also taught that longer waiting times can be the result, yes, sometimes of a lack of faith, but at other times, it is the result of opposing forces. There are stories of human opposition and demonic. Think of human, the story of Pharaoh in the Exodus. God says, you know, he's not going to let you go right away. This is, you got to stick in there with this one. And also in the prophet Daniel, he talks about how the angel finally comes to him after several weeks and says, from the moment I heard you, you know, God was dispatching me, but there was opposition, spiritual opposition, it looks like, demonic on the way. Prayer can have different levels of intensity and intentionality. We were praying and seeking additional leaders for our elder team in our church. And yes, we ask in prayer. And then we also seek and we knock on some doors or pick up the phone also in different ways to people, but also in the intensity to God. We see those different levels throughout the Bible. You know, and prayer also has expected outcomes. There are guarantees that are rooted in the character of God. Now, there are two things that I find interesting. First, I find it interesting that in each case, a guarantee is given. Did you notice that? It's not just the more intense kinds of prayer that God says, yeah, I'll follow through on that. Each of them. And it is also worth noting, grammatically speaking, there are two kinds of activities. In grammar, the active voice means that we do the action, and the passive voice means that the action is done to us. And our task here is to seek, to ask, to seek, to knock. It's the active, our active. That's what we do. And then God's task is the opposite. God's task is to do the giving, the finding, the opening the door. God has the biggest form of action. Second thing I find interesting, there are no indications or suggestions as to what we are to seek or where we should knock. Now, I mean, the promises seem totally open-ended, and some people have said, man, this is a blank check. You know, it's like our own genie in a lantern. We just have to polish this up and pop, and God's going to say, I grant you your wishes. But the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount is instructive. We always need to look at things in context. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, we looked at that a number of weeks ago, Ken Braun, when he was here. And one of the things in the Lord's Prayer, it teaches us to pray for something as big as the kingdom. You know, God, let there be world peace, you know, might be an equivalent. And at the same time, the next phrase, it's like, give us this day our daily bread. Just the bare necessities of life. In other words, nothing is too big or too small to pray about. And also, he will say earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first what's best for you. You remember that part of the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody remember that? No, you don't remember that. I don't remember. It said, seek first what? Yeah, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. And then the things that you need will be added to you. Remember Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it is possible, Lord, let this cup, this bitter suffering, the rejection that I will experience, separated from you, let this pass. But then that wasn't where his prayer ended, was it? But not my will, but your will be done. It's interesting, he also, in this prayer, when he teaches us something about the character of God. You see, the ultimate assurance that Jesus gives about that our asking, seeking, and knocking won't be fruitless but fruitful is the character of the one that we are praying to. Take earthly fathers, he says. Now, we know that they are less than perfect. Evil is what he will use the word. That is, compared to God, we can't even hold a little candle to him. But can you imagine being malicious with our children's requests? And Jesus gives a few examples. Oh, you want bread? Oh, here's a stone. Oh, you want a fish? Here's a snake. And the snake is probably an eel-like fish without scales. It was unedible. It was an unclean animal. A father who was that cruel would not be a real father, right? And compare that, Jesus says, to God. Try that out for size. You know, which one is more likely to give you what you ask and seek and knock for? And why? I don't know about you. As a kid, you know, if I wanted something, I would size up which parent I would have the easiest chance to get it from. You hear me? Right? You know that there's, you know, maybe mom was a little bit more of a pushover on this one. Or dad had a little more pride. He wanted to see his son playing baseball, and so maybe he'd say yes to this one. And you kind of, you know, you learn as a kid from very young which one to get, right? Which one to work on. Well, you know, if you took that as like, well, God absolutely loves you to death. Like, he's crazy about you. He wants what is best for your life. Like, so who do you think you should go to? See, Jesus tells us to persist in prayer, not because we need to overcome reluctance on God's part. That's a misguided view of God, and he tries to just clear that one away. You know, I remember when I was actually going to seminary training, and we're taking a spiritual direction class. And we were to be journaling and being attentive to things that the Spirit was kind of, call them subterranean. Things that are kind of working under the surface, but you can't quite name yet. I think of in the prairies, we had stones sometimes. And you knew, you know, a plow would hit them or whatever. They're under the surface. But until they came to the surface and you could name them, identify them, you couldn't quite get a handle on it. And in this case, one of the things was, you know, that was surfacing for me was, God, I believe in my mind that you forgive me for my sins. But emotionally, I don't feel that. And then I remember one day, this was about 3 weeks into this, and it was kind of one of those things just niggling away. And then our daughter Jessica was just young at the time. And I remember she had got a black crayon when we weren't seeing, and she didn't really know. She had colored, she was coloring on a paper, but then the paper disappeared, and she was coloring all over the carpet. And she was probably about 2 years old. She didn't really get what she was doing. And I remember kind of like, no, Jessica. And then this realization and the tears begin to come. And I remember scooping her up and holding her in my arms and saying, oh, Jessica, it's okay. I forgive you. And suddenly at that moment, it was like I felt God having scooped me up in his arms. And he was like, if you, and this verse came to mind, if you know how to give good gifts like forgiveness to your daughter, like, don't you think I know how to do that? And it was like something was just unleashed in my life. And at that moment, I realized emotionally, yes, I am forgiven by God. How much more so does he forgive me? That's a right view of God. How much more will our Heavenly Father, who is perfect in righteousness and love, give good gifts like forgiveness and healing and hope, and you fill in the blank. Finally, we come to the last verse of this section, verse 12. The golden rule, you might call it. As the late John Stott noted, much has been made by various commentators of the fact that the golden rule is found in similar but always negative forms elsewhere. I mean, Confucius has a version of this. The Stoics back in the Greek Empire had versions of this. Romans, the apocalyptic book of the intertestamental book of Tobit. And I love the one Rabbi Hillel. He's about 20 BC, so just a couple decades before Jesus. And he was asked by a would-be convert to teach him the whole law while standing on one leg. So obviously he didn't want a really long version. Eh? One, the other rabbi had already said, get lost, can't be done. But Rabbi Hillel took him up and he said, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary. That's good, but there is an enormous difference between the negative version, don't do, and Jesus' uniquely positive version, do. You see, a statue could keep the negative version, couldn't it? You just don't have to do, like, just don't do that. But Jesus' positive version, I mean, his emphasis on positive action requires active expressions of care and concern for one another. It is, as one 19th century commentator put it, the nearest approach to absolute love of which human nature is capable. With it, Jesus turns self-love upside down, or right side up, depending on your perspective. You see, when we began the Sermon on the Mount back in January, I described Jesus teaching us here how to live right side up in an upside down world. Here is the ultimate example of it. For one thing, the golden rule is an amazingly high standard. Because self-love, it's such a pervasive and guiding force in our lives. Self-advantage often guides us in the choices we make on a daily basis. You know, I go shopping and I want, the lowest price, right? Not the fairest price. Or voting, about whether to have a homeless shelter in my neighborhood and how it will affect me versus how the homeless will be affected if there isn't a place for them in our community. Right? But Jesus channels our self-love, that default, into a positive guide for how we ought to behave toward others. Whether those others be male or female, young or old, in our home or in the marketplace, next door or around the world, with a little imagination, we simply put ourselves in another person's shoes and ask, how would I like to be treated in that situation? This one golden ruler, I like that one because it's active, right? Golden ruler is so simple and yet so practical in even complex cases that it prevents having to lay down endless little rules how to live in a variety of cases. Not only does it cover all of those situations and experiences in which we are already familiar with, but it also stands at the ready to guide us in any new situations that will inevitably come arise that we've never thought about, never encountered before. Like we come up to a new stage in life. It's like, oh. Or there's technological advances and dilemmas in our laws, right? They have to try to keep up with them. Well, the golden ruler is always up to date. Think about it. Indeed, it is a principle of such widespread application that Jesus could simply say, maybe he was standing on one leg when he said it, this sums up the law and the prophets. The golden ruler brings into focus the ethical intent that lay behind all the Old Testament legislation on matters of interpersonal relationships. It sums up all of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount on the kind of righteousness that is totally radical, gets right to the root of everything, and gets right to genuine goodness, God-like goodness, And thus, in one sense, the golden ruler represents the high point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. For if you think about it, it takes ethical brilliance and intellectual genius to sum up so much in such a simple way without making it simplistic. You try it. An article, can I sum it up in one phrase? A book. Everything about knowledge about your workplace area. Jesus sums up all of moral and ethical teaching in one phrase. Like, that is brilliant. That is brilliant. And so he invites us to persist in asking and seeking and knocking. Let us not grow weary in doing good, Paul will say to the Galatians. If we don't give up, if we persist, there's going to be a reward, a harvest. It's going to make it all worth it. As I come to a close, I want to come back for a moment to what I told and showed you about David Bonilla, or David, as he will say. Months after my visit and the filming of the story that you heard earlier, David had his life severely threatened by members of a gang. The church leaders decided that it was best for David and Marina to leave Kazuka for a time. And they found that they were not able to go back, that the threat was too great, that it might call everything that they had done into question, it might come to an end. And so the school is continuing. They were able to get new leaders into place there. David and Marina are exploring a new area of ministry in a different part of Bogota that is holistic again like they did. But we are hoping that David will be able to come, as I said, in a couple weeks. And we are praying. This has been years in the process in many ways and persisting and trying again. Because we want him to come and to share his stories, to give us real life new stories of persistence and how we can come alongside to encourage, how we can learn. I mean, when I was there in Colombia, like in terms of persistence, they've got like a university education and I felt like a kindergartner. There's things that we need to learn, that we gifts that we want to share back and forth. And so we're also having a Change the World project. And you, after immediately following the service, there's a display there and some of the people from our Global Impact Committee will be there and encourage you to talk to them. And so just over the next couple of weeks, we're going to just raise some money so that will help pay for things like the visa that we've already been putting out money to help them get tickets. And then when they're here, so that they can be able to travel around and share the story with others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you not only for ancient, but modern and contemporary examples of persistence. Rooted, Lord, in your character that is not so flawed like ours, but that is absolutely perfect. Thank you that though you are the all-wise God, you are able to put succinctly for the most basic person a golden ruler that can be applied in any area and setting of life to guide us as to what your will and call for us is. Lord, thank you that you give us your Spirit to enable us to change our hearts, to enable us to seek your kingdom and to seek to live that out. Lord, I pray for any person here this morning who does not know, have a life-changing relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for the testimony that we heard earlier today. Lord, it really is as simple as offering our lives over to you, confessing that apart from you, Lord, we are cut off from God. We are imperfect, we are sinful, and yet, Lord, you are longing to give us the greatest gift, the gift of forgiveness. Lord, may we grab onto that and experience your life-changing power. Lord, we also pray that you would indeed open a way for David as his visa application is in process. Lord, that you would guide that so that he could come here so that we could, Lord, be encouraged and encourage him in person. That the work that he and Marina are doing, Lord, that has had such big obstacles put in its way, Lord, that it would not be stopped. That in the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would break through the plans of the evil one who would seek to halt and to stop that good work. Lord, that it could instead be multiplied into in different ways. Amen.